Title of the message is, there's a new king in town, when the new king arrives. It's sounds like some bad lyrics from the Eagles. However, in the middle of that song by Henley Fry and Southern, there is a line, great expectations, everybody's watching you. They were watching Jesus that day. And if this were a bad Western, there's a new king in town, we know what the next line would be. This town ain't big enough for two of us, right? And that's exactly what's happening on Palm Sunday as this new king arrives in town. And you know the power of the imagery of Jesus arriving. And as Mark's gospel begins, the crowds before him and the crowds after him are all singing, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Songs from the Old Testament looking forward to the revival of the kingdom. Hosanna in the highest, a song that the angels sang when Jesus was born, and the crowds sing as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. There's a new king in town. The geography of Palm Sunday is wonderful as Jesus finally, after his weeks and weeks from Caesarea Philippi in the north, 60 miles to the south, has crossed the Jordan one more time to Jericho over the Judean hills, and now is standing at Bethpage and Bethany looking down on Jerusalem. Now, it took everything in my power this week not to do a half-hour picture presentation of all the pictures I have of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and everything that's happening here. Because the Mount of Olives is a great overview of the Temple Mount. And just this week, this month, they've started a major excavation project on the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus would have entered Jerusalem. And if you look on this map, that little dotted line from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple is now a road that you can walk on. It's 10 meters below the surface, but you can now walk on the very road Jesus walked from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple. And as several of you who've traveled to Jerusalem know, we can sit on the southern steps of the Temple Mount and look at the frame of the hill and gates that Jesus would have walked through as he entered into the temple. And we can see pictures of the Pool of Bethesda and now the newly excavated Israel Pool on the tunnel tour in Jerusalem. And we could spend an hour on the geography. I want to spend our time on the theology of the Mount this morning, of the arrival this morning, not on the geography. But if you're interested, it doesn't take much for me to show up with my slides at your house and do a little bit of a presentation. Where we are in terms of Mark's gospel, we are now at the introduction to Act 3. Act 1, an introduction to Jesus. Act 2, who is Messiah and what does it mean to follow him? And Act 3, how do we know he's the king? And the first thing he does in Act 3 is assert his messianic kingship over Jerusalem and over the temple. That's the story today. Now, we know how kings arrive in Jerusalem, right? From the beginning of time, this is how conquerors have arrived in Jerusalem. Not on a foal or donkey, but on a war horse. This is Allenby, 1918. He did get off his horse to enter the Jaffa Gate, but this is how General Allenby approached Jerusalem. From David to Nebuchadnezzar to Allenby, everybody knows how a king arrives. We're going to see a little different kingship this morning in Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back to you shortly. They went, They found that colt outside in the street, tied it in a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they answered that Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! God saves! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not yet the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,'" a quote from Isaiah 56, "but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. The whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Jesus asserting his authority as messianic king. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to open your word together. And Father, I ask this morning that we would see Jesus from this side of his glory as he enters Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I forgot one thing I was going to say before I started preaching. This is Holy Week, and Good Friday is a significant part of Holy Week. We'll have our Wednesday study where we'll tackle some more Mark text. But on Good Friday, there's three things I just would love you to have in your mind. One is our neighbors, CTK, just a couple blocks away, have a kind of traditional Passion Art presentation that they do. It's a kind of a Protestant version of Stations of the Cross. And it's wonderful. If you've never spent a half hour there or an hour, if you have time on Friday, it's a good thing to do. And then ACC is hosting a Good Friday service at 5 and 7 p.m. This year, I'm going to be at Mount Vernon for their Good Friday service at First Mount Vernon at 6:30 p.m. So there's plenty of things on Good Friday. And then Resurrection Sunday, Easter breakfast, some brass music to lift our spirits. We'll flower the cross and celebrate resurrection. So I hope you're as excited about Holy Week as I am. Okay, what kind of king? What do we learn about Jesus in this incredible Palm Sunday event? And I'm just going to give you a few Palm Sunday ideas, and then we'll focus a little bit more on the temple experience. Number one, this scene is very carefully constructed to fulfill Scripture. Not just the explicit fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, that your king is going to come on a colt. Not just the explicit from Zechariah 9, but the idea that something new is important if we're going to be experiencing God's presence. From Numbers 19, where it took a new heifer for the red heifer sacrifices, to, as our Roman Catholic friends would remind us right at this point, it was a new womb that gave birth to Jesus at the beginning of the gospel story. The newness of this event and the fulfillment of the Zechariah 9:9 promise just are signs to me that Jesus is very carefully constructing what is happening. Even to the point that the hymns, the songs that the pilgrims are singing that they would be seeing on every Paul on every Saturday before Passover or Monday before Passover, as the pilgrims began to gather in Jerusalem, even those songs from Psalm 118, which is one of the most explicit messianic psalms in the Bible. That's why we believe that it's a psalm Jesus sang when he left the upper room with the disciples at the very end of Passion Week. That's why when we're reading our Seder today, we'll be reading from the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 during the Seder service. From the songs the pilgrims sang to the colt Jesus rode on, this scene is carefully constructed to fulfill Scripture, to show that Jesus is that Messiah they've been waiting for. But Jesus enters Jerusalem as a different kind of son of David. And in Mark's gospel, he makes it more explicit than the other gospels as they're entering. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. See, what we need to understand is that when the pilgrims are singing and they're waving their palm branches, they're not just singing spiritual songs, they're singing political songs as well. And in fact, today, the palm branches are still the symbol of the Israeli military. And anybody who's ridden, Jackie sitting next to our wonderful Israeli soldier on the metro with his palm branches on his uniform, even today, that is the symbol of Israeli political independence. And those pilgrims were looking forward to a son of David who was going to do something much different than what actually happened that week. The cross was not on their agenda for Jesus that week. They had spiritual agendas. Yes, they were coming up to the temple to worship, but they also had political agendas that week. And we can't forget that fact. I also want to mention that as this is going on, Mark tells the basic outline. The other gospels fill it in a little bit. And we find out in Luke's gospel especially that two other things happen as Jesus is entering Jerusalem. One is that Jesus is asked to rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop, as the chief priests and teachers of the law say. Jesus responds, if they don't sing, creation itself, the very rocks, are going to sing because of the importance of what's happening this week. Now, why did the Pharisees ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples, to quiet the crowds? They're afraid of confrontation with the Romans. Their power is based on the fact that they can keep the crowds under control. And if they no longer can help the Romans keep people under control, then they will lose, as they say, our place and maybe even our nation. But Jesus' response is amazing. He doesn't rebuke the crowds. Instead, he stops on his trip down the mountain. And there is today, halfway down, from the top of the Mount of Olives to the traditional site of the Garden of Gethsemane, a little offshoot, a little road you can take to the side. It's not a big sign, it's a little sign that says Dominus Flevit. And and you walk down a little path, and it opens up on a courtyard where there is a small chapel. It's not the gaudy chapel to Mary and Anne at the bottom. It's not the Church of All Nations, which is a huge, incredibly beautiful worship center at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a little teeny chapel called Dominus Flevit, where the Lord wept. Because what Jesus does is not rebuke the crowds. What Jesus does is weep over there, and he uses a very interesting word in Luke's gospel. He weeps over their blindness. And if there's any wonder why Act 2 of Mark's gospel began and ended with Jesus healing a blind man, we now know exactly why. Because what Jesus does as he enters Jerusalem is weep over the blindness of the crowds who are looking for a different kind of Messiah. And as BJ already mentioned, getting the right Messiah is what Holy Week is all about. And so, in the big picture, Jesus' arrival foretells a lot of things here. We're going to learn a lot of stuff from Jesus' arrival. But it foretells the judgment of not embracing Messiah's reign. Because what Jesus says as he's walking down the hill is there's going to become a time when your gates are going to be broken because you didn't embrace Messiah's reign. And 40 years later, the Romans under General Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and put an end to the Jewish nation as it had been known for the past 500 years. There is not just singing and shouting and children running ahead happening on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday looks forward to the judgment of not embracing the reign of Messiah. Now, Jesus reveals his kingship in a very different way as he enters the temple. The first day, he doesn't have enough time. And in Mark's gospel, I love the way Jesus goes to the temple, looks around, and then goes back out to Bethany to spend the night with his disciples. The next morning, Jesus comes down and actually enters into the courts of the temple. He would have come in from the south into Solomon's colonnade, the court of the Gentiles, and it's an incredible entry because you enter through a tunnel. So you come through the darkness and step out into the court of the Gentiles, into the bright sunlight with the ivory gold of the temple, of Herod's temple, right there in front of you. It would have been an incredible sight. And Jesus is not in awe. Jesus is in anger as he sees the temple court, the court of the Gentiles, turned into a place of business. Now, the Old Testament made provision for, in Jerusalem, pilgrims to come and be able to take money to Jerusalem and buy a sheep or a dove there, a lamb or a dove there. Nobody wanted to carry a lamb or a dove all the way from Galilee to the temple. So there was, in the Old Testament, plenty of provision made for pilgrims to be able to do some business in Jerusalem during Passover week. What is the problem Jesus encounters? Why does he upend the money changers and then, as the text says, not allow anyone else to carry on business that day? What is the problem? It's in the temple. Now, I said that you can now actually walk the first century Jerusalem road that Jesus would have walked from the Pool of Siloam to the southern gates of the temple. It actually comes out in a parking lot that they were excavating down in a parking lot to put a big park garage in, and they found the road and then just followed it back to the Pool of Siloam. And it's an amazing story. And as you go along the road, the amazing thing is that the excavators have rebuilt the first 20 or 30 meters and have actually put in stalls what the road might have looked like with little businesses along the way, where you can buy a falafel here, and you could buy a dove here, and you can exchange money there, and you could buy a new set of clothes there. And so the pilgrims, having washed themselves at the Pool of Siloam, are now walking up this old Roman road with plenty of room. It's about a quarter mile walk. And when I first walked it in a very narrow tunnel, I didn't like it at all. They've widened it since, and now it's something I can actually feel comfortable. But it's a 10-minute walk. And so there's booth after booth, and there was plenty of space outside the temple for them to carry on business. But what's the problem with carrying on business inside the temple? Okay, it overshadows worship, but Sharon, I want to be real clear. Worship for whom? You see, the court of the Jewish men was still totally available. The court of the women was still totally available. But where they planted their businesses was in the court of the Gentiles. And what they were saying, what they were reinforcing every time somebody stepped in the temple was, this temple is for us, whoever the us happens to be, and not for the nations. Because Jesus, in his messianic authority, asserts the true purpose of the temple, which is to be a house of prayer, not just for the Jewish people, but for the nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. And the other thing here is, yes, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were making a pretty penny, a profit that they should not have been making on those pilgrims arriving. Not going to, you know, just pass over that without saying there was a economic issue as well, as they were taking advantage of those pilgrims. But as I read the text, the key is, as Jesus responds, as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? And one of the things Jesus does, as the Gospels draw to a close and the book of Acts opens up, it is finally reverse Babel, where everybody is divided. And now, in Acts chapter 2, the languages unite people again as the Abrahamic extension of the gospel. God promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed, as the Abrahamic extension is now here. And this Jesus event is not just for us, but this Jesus event is for everyone. That's what's happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. That's the messianic authority Jesus is asserting at this point. Three things to say here. Number one, the temple scene begins with the fig tree, and you put the word miracle in quotes, because this is different than any other miracle in the Gospels. This is the only purely destructive miracle, because the next day, as the disciples are coming back, they say, look, the fig tree, it is barren. It's withered to the roots the next day. And it's a miracle that a lot of commentators would just assume pass over, because it doesn't fit the sweet hip Jesus thinking. This is a explicit judgment on the fig tree. But what we need to know is that the fig tree in Scripture is a picture of the Jewish people, particularly their religious fruitfulness. And when Jesus curses the fig tree, he's expressing judgment on the barrenness, the fruitlessness of the Jewish tradition that he is engaging. And he is directly taking on the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who have aligned themselves with Roman goals, and those that have rejected the heart of Torah and rejected his messianic reign. It is a statement of judgment, and as you find out later in Mark's gospel, it's contrasted with true faith. You can read on in the gospel and check that out. Secondly, Jesus commands, as you said, messianic authority. As king, who was responsible for building and maintaining the temple, and as priest, capital K and capital P, who was responsible for finally carrying out the purpose of the sacrificial system, right? To finally fulfill that as capital K king and capital P priest, Jesus is asserting that authority during Holy Week. So that his kingship to declare what the purpose of that temple is and to maintain it, and his priestly work to be the final sacrifice necessary to fulfill the sacrificial system for which the temple was built, to be able to offer sacrifices to meet with God, is fulfilled in Jesus. And that is what happens on Holy Week. He is king and he is priest, and he makes it clear. And we know that because Holy Week ends with the most holy place in that temple being open to everyone, as the veil is torn. Thank you for singing that song this morning, Clint. As the veil is torn on Good Friday, and all of a sudden, the purpose of the temple changes from keeping people out to welcoming people in to the presence of God. Now I want to focus on that last verse just one more time. The chief priests and the teachers of law heard this, and they know exactly what he's doing. They know what the triumphal entry is about. As they told him, keep your disciples quiet. This is out of line. We're going to be in trouble. And they knew exactly what Jesus cursing the fig tree was about. They knew exactly what Jesus clearing the temple was about. They knew exactly what Jesus' statement of authority is about in the next chapter. They knew exactly what Jesus' statement about the workers in the vineyard was like in the next chapter. They knew exactly what Jesus, all of the discourse when he talks about the whitewashed sepulchers in Jerusalem was about. They knew exactly what was happening, and they began looking for a way to kill Jesus. This isn't when it started. They've been looking for weeks, but now they finally make the decision because, and this is a very, very interesting little phrase here, because they feared him, the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And I just want to close by saying that Jesus allows us in this text to see that conflict between those who have faith, his true disciples, and those who fear the arrival of Messiah. And throughout history, those are the two options. When Jesus arrives the second time, there are going to be those who say, hooray, and there are going to be those who say, oh no. That hasn't changed. It hasn't changed from Genesis chapter 3, right? It's the very same conflict. And it's like a crack in the heavenlies, as Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 says, to see what's really happening as this conflict between faith and fear is wide open. It can't be any more clear than it is in this picture. We started with Psalm 24. Lift up your heads and open your gates. And I'm just going to ask three different ways. Are my gates open? Am I ready for the right Messiah to show up? Three thoughts. Number one, Jesus reveals, he becomes a test for whether being a disciple of Jesus or having the right status in this community matters most. I love the way John describes the conflict immediately after Lazarus is raised from the dead, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, in fact, the whole Sanhedrin met at this point and had this great conversation. If we let him go on like this, they said, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There is a conflict here between whether receiving Messiah or whether having the right status in my community, being able to maintain a good relationship with the Romans, keeping my position and the wealth that comes from being able to fleece all those pilgrims that are showing up on festivals is more important. If I go much farther than this, I'm going to start getting political. But I'm just going to suggest that the 21st century has no less of a conflict between those who are disciples of Jesus and those who want to align with the values of whoever happens to be in political control. If you want to know more than that, let me know, and I'll be sending out a little email today from Father Mel about the what's happening between the Washington State Legislature and their conflict with the bishops in the state of Washington right now. So be watching for an example of John 11:48 in action. Jesus has the ability just to lay things bare, and it happens in this text. Secondly, while our story, everything that happens, Jesus' control over the fulfillment of Scripture in the passage, Jesus' assertion of his capital K kingship and capital P priesthood over the temple, Jesus' authority over nature with his judgment on the fig tree and the barren traditions of the Jewish nation. All those things point to his divinity. But there is in this text a point, something that points to the voluntary nature of what's going on here. The humanness of this event as Jesus is hungry, as Jesus weeps, as Jesus gets angry, the humanness of what's going on. And I got to turn to my text so I get all my adjectives right here. It's public. The publicness of this. Jesus does not do anything in scene 3 in secret, with the exception of the upper room discourse. Everything is in public, from the clearing the temple to his death on Good Friday to the resurrection. Everything he does is public. It's public. It's voluntary. It's humble. It's very human. And all these things point to the cross. They all come together at the cross, in which Jesus, as the text says, gives himself up. No one takes his life from him, but he gives it up. As Jesus humbly goes to the cross, as this is the highest picture of his humanity as he suffers and dies. Everything starts here. He rides a new colt, and he is laid in a new tomb. And everything that happens in Act 3 points to the cross. I hope you're grabbing some Holy Week devotion. Whether it's what Crew is putting out, I gave a suggestion from John Piper's Desiring God team, which is a wonderful devotional. I like the one from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though I realize what I sent you only had the first week for free, so you might have to borrow my book if you want more. Or just read Mark 11, 12, 13, and 14 this week, because every word in Act 3 of Mark's Gospel points to the cross and what happens there. It's voluntary. It's human. It is humbling. Everything points to the cross in this text. That's why Holy Week is so important. That's why we throw the Seder, because the Seder has been pointing to the cross for 1,500 years before Jesus enters Jerusalem. The actions of the Seder have pointed to Jesus' death. And finally, I know this question always comes up. People want to know, who is the crowd? Who's in the crowd? Is the crowd made up of those people who are so amazed at Lazarus's coming back to life that they've been waiting for this person to show up ever since they heard about the Lazarus story, as John's Gospel says? Are these people the crowds waiting for another miracle, as Luke's Gospel says? Are these crowds the crowds that walked up from Jesus with Jericho and were his disciples, as Mark's Gospel says? Are these the crowds of Jerusalem, as Matthew's Gospel says? Is this a crowd that is simply interested in Jesus, or is this part of the crowd that is going to, on Good Friday, turn and shout, "Crucify him"? And the answer to that question is all the above, right? That crowd is everybody. But there's one part of the crowd that the Gospels especially point to. In that crowd are hangers-on. In that crowd are admirers. In that crowd are people just looking for another miracle. In that crowd are people who are saying, man, if this gets violent, I know where my sword is, and I'm ready to jump on the road. In that crowd are all these people. But John has this very interesting statement about part of the crowd. And I hope this is this part of the crowd. John says this in John 12. And none of the other gospel writers say it this way. I'm not sure why. At first, the disciples did not understand all of this. Now, he's referring to the triumphal entry. At first, the disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified, John says, did they realize that these things had been written about him. And I think John is referring to not just the triumphal entry, where he gets the colt like Zechariah 9:9 says. Or just the clearing the temple, where he fulfills Isaiah 56. Or even just the passion and death, where the entire Old Testament picture comes together in the Jesus event. That these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. It was only after Jesus is glorified, and I think that includes resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost all wrapped up into one. It's only after Jesus is glorified that they were able to see clearly, that they realized. Again, one more reason why Act 2 begins and ends with blind men being healed. Only afterward did they realize the things written about him had to happen, and that they had done these things to him. Guess what? We are after resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. We are those disciples who should understand that everything that happened to Jesus fulfilled God's purpose. And it was for me that he had to die. Father, thank you for an introduction to Holy Week. That reveals who Jesus is. And Father, I would ask that you would, over the next 7 days, reveal Messiah to each one of us. And Father, we look forward to celebrating that glory on Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our musicians picked one of my favorite Holy Week songs to close with. Would you stand with me?